Well, in John 5, verse 17, Jesus says this: "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." As Christians, we believe that, don't we? We believe him. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. This is called providence. Providence. And providence means that although we do live in a crazy world full of wickedness and violence and unspeakable atrocities, we trust that ultimately God rules and is working in all things. None of it is random. Our God, who is able to turn cursing into blessing, he is working all things together for his glory and for our good. And so although we do live in a world where loved ones sadly die unexpectedly, where people suffer incredible pain with broken bodies and we don't know why, where countless precious babies never get to feel the doting arms of their loving parents, and we cry out to God, "Why? Why did you let that happen, Lord? What are you doing?" We trust that ultimately our Lord is at work. He is in control. He is working through all things for our good and for his glory. But though we believe this, it's not easy, is it? It's not easy. So tonight we begin a new series in the book of Esther, which is written for ordinary believers, just like us. People who know God's promise to always be working in all things for his glory and for our good. And yet what we see is so very often painful and confusing, isn't it? And the book of Esther helps us massively. It teaches us, don't fix your eyes on what you can see. Fix your eyes on what you cannot see. That's what Esther teaches us. Let me give you some context for the book of Esther before we get going. We're going to come to chapter 1 briefly in a minute. Well, Esther's story takes place in the 5th century BC in what's modern day Iran. We've got some Iranians with us. I don't know if they're here tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This action takes place in the capital city called Susa. It's now called Shush. I looked that up. You look it up in Google. It's hilarious. I'm sure parents and tour guides love that name, Shush. Well, King Xerxes lived in this city, and he'd taken over from his Persian father, King Darius, at the age of 32. And Esther begins just 3 years later after that. He's 35 at this point, so a couple of years younger than me. And as the book of Esther begins, it's been roughly 120 years since the first Jews were taken into exile, into Babylon. They had constantly broken God's laws and rejected him. And so they were given over to the Babylonians, who conquered Judah and Jerusalem and carried them off. Daniel, the prophet, was one of those carried off as a teenager, probably. Well, the prophet Jeremiah told them all to settle down and to seek the prosperity of Babylon, because it's going to be a long time before God would rescue them. 70 years, in fact. And as King Cyrus came to power, he did exactly that 70 years later. He said that they could all go back home to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and the city. And so waves of Jews went back to the promised land. And that was around 50 years before the start of the book of Esther. But for one reason or another, not everyone went home. Esther's family stayed in the capital city of their pagan conquerors. Make of that what you will. And now one thing that you will notice, though, as we read the book of Esther, is that this book doesn't mention God once. Prayer is not mentioned Once. Worship is not mentioned. Once. The Lord's holy name, Yahweh, isn't found anywhere. Why? Well, since every book in the Bible is about God, and particularly Jesus, when we don't see him mentioned, it makes us look for him, doesn't it? Makes us look for him. And what we find when we dig under the surface is that he is everywhere. He's everywhere. We live in a society, don't we, that does not acknowledge God in any way whatsoever, but he is, friends, everywhere at work. You know, if a child paints a picture for their mum for Mother's Day, hypothetically, their dad might just need to write mummy on that picture to tell her who it is. No one needs to put a name on the Mona Lisa, do they? Everyone knows who it is. No name is required. And so God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but it is all about God. You'll notice as we go through that we're constantly seeing the tables being turned. This is a consistent theme. The opposite of what we all expect and even what the characters expect happens. And we see a huge chain of amazing coincidences that are all totally vital to the end of the story. If one thing does not happen, all of it falls apart. Esther is about how an irreversible law is completely reversed. And so the sorrowful doom of God's people is turned to joyful salvation. What we see in Esther is deliverance through providence. Deliverance through providence. It's a picture of how God works through ordinary means, without even being seen, to save his people for their good and for his glory. And well, Esther is one of the last historical narratives in the Bible. And you know, of course, all of the historical narratives of the Bible, they look forward to the coming of the promised Messiah. They're all about God and his Messiah that is coming. And the Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1. Concerning salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Friends, the author of Esther was a prophet. And so this book points to our salvation, to the sufferings of Christ, and to the glories which follow. And you know, when we look at the full sweep of the book of Esther, we might see a miniature version of the history of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. See, we begin in a garden of paradise with unbelievable abundance and permission to consume freely. Then the king's word is broken. The husband tries to rule over his wife, and she rejects his authority. Then there isn't a literal flaming sword, but the king burns with rage as she's sent away from the garden and from his presence. It's like the fall in Genesis, isn't it? But then at the end of the book of Esther, Mordecai, who faced execution on a wooden gallows, he overcomes the death sentence. The enemy is defeated with the very instrument he tried to destroy with. And Mordecai is given the king's own authority. But the influence of the enemy lives on, and God's people still face persecution for a time. But then Mordecai leaves the right hand of the king with a crown, and he destroys every last enemy. And after that, Mordecai continues to speak good for God's people, bringing feasting and shalom as the wealth of the nations pours in. It's like Revelation, isn't it? Well, let's come to Esther chapter 1, where we're going to see the real king's shadow, the real king's shadow. The chapter is centered on the pagan king who thinks he is the king of kings. But actually, it's a faint shadow of the true King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in three parts. First, the king's fortune. Second, the king's foolishness. And then finally, thirdly, the king's frailty. So first, the king's fortune, verses 1 to 9. Friends, King Xerxes was eye-wateringly wealthy. We're told in verse 1 that he ruled over multiple conquered countries, the majority of the known world at the time. And in the third year of his reign, his kingdom is so peaceful that he put on a feast with free food and drink that lasted for 6 months. That's how much peace there is in his vast kingdom. All the top dogs in his kingdom, including all the military leaders, they're not on the front lines. They are here at his party. It probably wasn't non-stop. It was most likely just a program of events that lasted that long. But still, that is ridiculous, isn't it? That's ridiculous. Hundreds of thousands of leaders in the military and nobles. And we're told in verse 4 why he did this. Would you just come there with me? For a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor of his glory. Of his majesty. He's showing himself off, isn't he? Verse 5 says, after the feast he holds another one for everyone, from the nobodies to the nobles. But it's just men. The women go and have a feast with the queen instead. That's verse 9. Well, some of the descriptions of what the king has here are just phenomenal. Verse 6 tells us he has purple curtains. That's the most expensive curtains you can get. Hanging from silver fixings. He's got marble columns. He's got sofas made of gold and silver. There's actually a record of King Xerxes going to war one time. When his army was defeated in this war, he left a gold sofa in his tent at the front line of a war. Well, verse 7 says that people at his party were given gold goblets to drink wine in unlimited volumes. Now, come on, this is insane. This man lived in extreme excess. We are meant to be repulsed by the excess here, friends. We are meant to be repulsed. Well, the reason Xerxes has brought all of these military leaders and nobles together, by the way, is probably because he was about to go to war with the Greeks. This party is like a war council where he's showing off. He's plying them with gifts and drink and showing them all that could be theirs if they get behind him for the war coming up. Archaeologists have found an inscription on one of the foundation stones of Xerxes' palace. It gives you a sense of the man. The inscription says, I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of countries, all kinds of languages, the king of this big and far-reaching land. You get a sense of this man. What an ego. He loves control. Now, the first readers would have known just how poetic all of this is, because it's a cause for a little snigger. When Xerxes went to war with Greece, he suffered a humiliating defeat and lost masses of his wealth. See, all this pomp and flexing led to nothing. It's quite funny. And friends, we too can laugh with our Lord, as we remember Psalm 2, verse 4, looking at the strutting of the powers of this world, which all come to nothing in the end. Well, just like a person's shadow on the ground, it leads you, doesn't it, to look up to the reality, the real person. When we see the glory and the splendor of worldly power, we can look up to the real glory of our Lord, which is infinitely greater. See, Xerxes may have ruled the known world for a few fleeting years on this planet, but our Lord Jesus made the whole universe to display his unspeakable riches. Xerxes may have had gold and silver sofas, but our Lord Jesus has a gold city. And he sits on a heavenly throne where the earth is his footstool. Xerxes may have put on a feast that lasted 6 months and invited thousands of leaders to come and eat and drink freely. But our Lord Jesus has invited all people to an immensely generous feast, which will last for all eternity. Xerxes is a foreshadow of the Lord Jesus. He's a faint and a flawed shadow, but he is a shadow. The writer Rabanus Maurus in the medieval times said something He said some strange things, but he's right when he says this. If anyone should feel that what we are saying is inappropriate, let him read the prophet Isaiah, who compared Cyrus, the king of Persia, and a Gentile, to our Redeemer in Isaiah chapter 45. See, although Xerxes thought he was great and the only king, there is only one King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. That when we bask in the majesty of Christ, the true hollowness of all human power is cast into a shadow, isn't it? To Christ alone is all power and dominion. Christ alone has the name above all names. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And you know that even though the world where Xerxes ruled 1,000 years ago, it's not all that different from our world, is it? In his world, appearances are everything. It's the same today, isn't it? It's not just our leaders and celebrities, but the whole world is all about dazzling others with wealth and self-importance. Everyone's trying to show off and puff themselves up and command respect and adoration. That's the reality of human nature, really. We're all bursting with pride in our sinful nature. Appearance is everything in our world. And we need to be careful, friends, not to be caught like a fish seeing a tasty worm on a hook. We need to look way past the temporal appearance of glory which the world offers and gaze onto the eternal, onto the things of real treasure, real glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. As our world flaunts its hollow glory, selling us a shadow of the real thing, remember not to bite the bait. Look to Christ with eternal perspective, or you will get eaten by that hollow promise. And remember that whatever riches the world might be able to offer, they don't hold a candle to what's in store for the children of God. Whatever sufferings the world might inflict on us for following Jesus, they're not even worth comparing to the immense treasures and glory that we will know when Christ returns. Friends, Jesus, our King, came to earth to invite everyone to his eternal banquet. Nothing in this world compares with it. His banquet will make Xerxes' banquet look like a crumb for ants. Xerxes thought he had arrived, but the truth is, he'd not even begun to know real glory. If you want to accept Jesus' invitation, you must turn away from this world and its ways and trust in Jesus. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is in heaven, reigning in power now. He humbled himself for a short time, taking the form of a slave, dying on a cross for sinners like you and me so that we could be given new life and credited with all of his heavenly wealth. And all we need to do is to turn to him, turn away from rebelling, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not delay, friends. When King Xerxes, his banquets came to an end, it's not a pretty sight, is it? The second chapter one, is all about the king's foolishness. The king's foolishness, verse 10 to 15. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus explains that in Persian culture at the time, it was actually very common to get drunk as the leaders deliberated state matters. That was common. They believed that intoxication put them closer with the spiritual world. And well, when we read in verse 10 that after a week-long men-only drinking session, at the climax, Xerxes orders for his trophy wife to be brought to him so that he can show off his beauty to the men. Well, he wants them to gawp at her, doesn't he? The queen is being asked to do a beauty parade in front of a crowd of drunk men who have spent the majority of a week only in male company. It's not surprising that she says no, is it? This is extremely offensive and probably dangerous for her. So what does Xerxes do when he hears of his wife's refusal? Verse 12, he flies off the handle in a fiery rage. Now, Herodotus, the historian, also wrote that one time Xerxes had a group of engineers. I was an engineer. This is close to home. He had a group of engineers build a bridge for his infantry to cross a river in Greece. But a storm destroyed this bridge before that they could use it. So he flew into a rage and ordered his men to punish the sea by whipping it with chains 300 times, stabbing it with red-hot irons, and then tossing handcuffs into the sea to arrest it. Oh yeah, and he had all of the engineers beheaded. Do you get a measure of this man? Xerxes was unhinged and dangerous, to put it mildly. Proverbs 12, verse 16 says, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. How self-righteous we can be that when we forget all of the times we have been unrestrained with fiery arguments with others. Well, violent overreaction seems to be characteristic of the Persian Empire, full stop. And so, as Queen Vashti refuses to come to Xerxes at the end of his drunken feast, it really is a scary moment. But it's also quite a funny moment, isn't it? This is extremely embarrassing for Xerxes. He has spent 6 months flexing his muscles to try to convince his men to follow him into war. But right at the end, his wife won't even follow him. That is funny. Instead, she slaps him in his face with a wet fish. And she puts him in his place. This is hilarious. In verse 14, what does the king do? He calls in 7 fumbling advisors to tell him what he should do about the domestic tiff that he is having with his wife. This is not how to win over a woman in an argument. Every husband knows this. It's not going well. But mighty Xerxes, he's got a vacant mind, hasn't he? The foolish man needs to be told what to do, even in his own marriage. And it is laughable. Really? Well, just as war makes us long for peace and poverty makes us long for plenty, as we see this lack of wisdom in Xerxes, we're caused to look up from the shadow to the real king, aren't we? Jesus Christ, from whom all wisdom flows. 1 Corinthians 1 says, Christ is the wisdom of God. He is infinitely wise and needs no advisors. Just listen to Isaiah 40, verse 13 to 15. Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? See, unlike the foolish and vacant mind of King Xerxes, King Jesus is filled with infinite wisdom. And he needs no advisors to tell him what to do. He is a wonderful counselor. Unlike the petulant fury of King Xerxes, King Jesus leads with grace. He's gentle, he's reasonable, he's patient, and he's loving. Unlike the selfishness of King Xerxes, only interested in appearances, King Jesus humbled himself, placed his glory aside, put on the outward form of a slave and laid down his life for his bride. And Jesus taught his disciples this way of leadership in Matthew 20. Just listen to Jesus. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To behave like Xerxes is natural for a person who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ in them. Power feeds into the natural desire to dominate and to impose our will on those around us. But this isn't the way of the real King Jesus. What should we take away from all this? Well, firstly, we need to realize that life in Xerxes' kingdom is really unsafe. This is a world leader who flies off the handle at the most unreasonable things, and he is extremely dangerous. We'll need to keep that in mind for the rest of the book of Esther. Secondly, we need to see that the first domino in a long line of God's salvation plan has just been put in place. This is providence. As we'll see in the rest of the book of Esther, the very fact that Queen Vashti refused to come to Xerxes is absolutely essential to the salvation of God's people. If this didn't happen, then a spot would not be opening up for Esther to come and take on the role of queen and request the salvation of her people. It might seem like just a coincidence right now. It's just what's happening. But we are going to see these coincidences pile very, very high. Thirdly, the book of Esther is showing us that behind the curtain of appearances in this Persian kingdom. And although we can't see behind the curtain of our own circumstances, God is working in our circumstances to bring about his purposes for our good and his glory. This is a huge encouragement to not be afraid of the flexing of authority before us. Whether that's world leaders, whether that's our boss, whether that's our teachers or anyone else, God is moving everything in the direction of his salvation. It's where he wants things to go. We might live in a scary world where unreasonable and powerful people seem to be in control over us, but God wants us to see that appearances are not everything. We might read in the Bible of the incredible miracles and the displays of God's power at work and think, oh, if only God would do that in my life. If only he'd strike that evil dictator down with a bolt of lightning. If only he'd cause all the abortion clinics in the world to be burnt down. If only he'd move a certain political leader into power. But we must remember, friends, God is always working all the time, in a billion unseen ways, to bring about his purposes. That doesn't mean that we don't need to act or do anything. It doesn't mean that we let go and let God. We'll get onto that later. It means that God has got this well under control, and we do need to trust him, friends. Well, after Queen Vashti has said no, and after the king's intoxicated advisers have decided what advice to give him, we come to the final act of chapter 1, which is about the king's frailty, verses 16 to 22. It really is just, it's quite astonishing, I hope you see this, how quickly things escalate in chapter 1. Just come to verse 16 with me. His advisor says, the top advisor says, Queen Vashti has done wrong. Not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. Instead of trying to cool the king down and let him sober up, his top advisor doubles down and tells him that this little tiff that he's having with his wife is going to send ripples all over the kingdom. If he wants to keep order, he's got to come down like a ton of bricks to crush a nut. Well, the solution, verse 19, is to make a new law that Queen Vashti can't ever see King Xerxes again and replace her with a more obedient, better wife. Then messengers all over the kingdom will be sent, explaining everything that's happened, translating it into every single language, so it's clear to all, and tell every single wife that in Xerxes' kingdom, husbands are in charge. He wants to issue irreversible decrees as though his word has some kind of magical power. You see, in this world, intimidation is the prime tactic to keep people in line. The nail that sticks out gets the hammer. Herodotus tells us that every year, 500 boys were castrated to serve Xerxes. Every year. Xerxes needs to crush all of those around him in order to feel strong. But it is a sign of weakness. Now, I hope you've also seen in this final act that it is bursting again with humour. That is the point. All of this is told to us in a way that is deliberately laughable. When Xerxes' wife refuses to come, he hasn't got a clue what to do. His head is empty. He has to ask 7 men to tell him what to do. And instead of making him see reason and calm down, they pour petrol onto the fire. It is hilarious. As far as the advisors are concerned, the entire kingdom is like a really tall house of cards. The queen staying home could apparently bring down the entire house. This is really funny. For all of his boasting about being majestic and all-powerful, when the rubber hits the road, all he ever does, and we see this again and again, is do whatever his advisors tell him to do. It's incredibly comical. He's just getting pushed around the stage, left and right. Not only that, but the punishment they suggest for not wanting to see the king is to not see the king. Isn't that funny? Come on. Best of all, their worries about getting the word getting out about Vashti's disrespect. So their solution is to write about how King Xerxes is so weak, even in his own home, in multiple languages, and publish it all over the kingdom. This is hilarious. It shows that he is incredibly weak. He's just pushed around by his advisors. In a comedy sketch, King Xerxes displays empty power. But you know, friends, Jesus is truly powerful. His people obey him due to love. And he looks to the heart, not to external appearances. Hilarious as the king's weakness is, it leaves us with the question, doesn't it? Who really is in power here? Who's in control? And that's the central question of the whole of the book of Esther. Who's really in control? Who's really controlling this massive pagan empire and the long list of coincidences? Of course, we know the answer, don't we? It's the Lord Jesus. He is the real king. He's the real king. We know Colossians 1, verse 17, don't we, that the Son is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Including pagan empires. We know Ephesians 1 verse 22 that God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Xerxes' power was temporary and limited. He is in the ground right now, returned to the dust from which we are all made. But Jesus Christ's power is never ending and it is limitless, even over death itself. Xerxes forces people to obey him through terror and laws, but Christ causes people to obey him through grace and love. Xerxes' words were powerless to change reality, but Christ's words are infinitely powerful to transform his enemy into his family, dead people to living people, those in darkness to light. Xerxes thought that he was a son of the gods. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is ruling and reigning over all things. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and his kingdom will have no end, friends. But just like the Jews living in exile in the Persian Empire, our world, it often doesn't appear to be ruled by King Jesus, does it? Certainly doesn't reference Jesus once. How can there be a whole chapter of the Bible about a pagan king and not even one mention of God? It's like the world we live in, isn't it? We live this every week. Like the Jews under Xerxes' rule, we too often find ourselves asking the question, where is God in this? Where is he? And friends, as we'll see with increasing clarity throughout the book of Esther, we need to see the hollow rule of earthly power. And we need to look past the shadow of that rule and see Jesus Christ, the real King, always working for our good and his glory. God can feel strangely absent from the world that we live in our office or our home or our families. It might feel like God isn't there, but he is. He is everywhere. As we work through this incredible book, we're going to be trained to look for and to trust in the providence of God in all things. Chapter 1 is setting the scene, the very important first scene for this incredible drama to unfold all before our eyes. We are, just like the Jews in the Persian Empire, aren't we? Living in exile in a foreign land that's not really our home. It's often dangerous. It's an unpredictable place filled with out-of-control tyrants who can fly off the handle with a drop of a hat. It can be tempting just to assimilate, blend in, be the nail that doesn't stick out, otherwise we'll get hammered. Don't share the gospel with that person because they're scary or powerful. Don't stand up for the unborn or the elderly because people with earthly power will threaten you. Fall in line. Keep your head down. We need to remember to look behind the curtain of all worldly power and to realize who is really in control. We can also be dazzled by all the worldly wealth and treasure constantly bombarding us. We can be tempted to look only at merely external appearances and then to care only about external appearances. But we need to remember not to take this world too seriously. Don't treat rubbish like it's riches, or riches like it's rubbish. To inoculate ourselves against the dangers of being sucked in or terrified or assimilated, we need to laugh. We need to laugh. Chasing after material things is actually quite laughable, really, in light of eternal realities. We're called to be in this world, friends, right now, but not of it. We're on a mission set by the King who is really in charge. And if we remember this, and that our citizenship is really not here, but it's in heaven, we'll be able to stay distinct without assimilating, and we'll be far less afraid of any earthly power and authority. But at the end of chapter 1 of Esther, we've seen the shadow of the real King. We thought about how we don't need to be afraid that the prime minister or the president of another country will make a decision that will be scary for us. Ultimately, we need to look from the shadow on the ground and see the reality of the one who is really in charge, King Jesus. He is the one who is truly glorious and infinitely wealthy. He is the fount of all wisdom, and he makes no mistakes. And in his hands alone does true power remain to direct all things. Now here's going to be our memory verse for the whole of the book of Esther. Proverbs 16, verse 33. Proverbs 16, 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord.